Well, here we go. We are winding down our series on the upside down kingdom of God, the beautiful life in the upside down kingdom. Today we are on Matthew 5, verse number 8. Verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, we like this one, don't we? Because a lot of times, I think we kind of said it last time, we like to judge others by their actions. We like to judge ourselves by our intentions. We like to point out what other people are doing wrong and why we're so bothered by that. But when it comes to our actions, we like to say, well, I have really had good intentions. I messed it up, but you should see my heart. And I think secretly, we kind of all want to believe that we all have pure hearts. And I think even more secretly, we all really know we don't. Yeah. Those of you that are really honest giggled. It's true because, yeah, you get left alone in a room with your own heart some days and you're just like, what in the world? Come on. Thought we were better than this. So Jesus comes on the scene, and remember that almost every one of these is tied to Old Testament ideas that we don't often think of as Old Testament ideas. So Jesus is really showing this new way of living, this Makarios life, this blessed life, this the ultimate life that we're all looking for, that we all just still have this nagging hole in our heart sometimes. And Jesus is telling us how to walk in this blessedness, this bliss, this beautiful life. But these things that he's telling us to do, unfortunately, they're impossible. Without the regeneration, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't do them. It can't be like a self-help seminar. This was not Jesus' first self-help seminar. Because we need a transformation, we need an infusion of otherworldly power in order for these beatitudes to take effect in our life. Because I want my heart to be pure, but honestly, a lot of times, it's not so much. So Jesus is preaching, and remember now, this was a Jewish culture, mostly. There were Gentiles involved in this on this mountainside, but predominantly there was Jewish people around there, and Jewish people had lots of ceremonies. We have some ceremonies here. We do stuff. 4th of July, everybody knows we're going to have flags and fireworks or whatever. And, you know, Labor Day, you know, we're probably going to have some camping or lots of people go to the lake. You know what I mean? We have things that are kind of in our culture that are kind of ceremonial. Well, a lot of theirs was religious stuff. And it was really woven into their lives. Do I need to come back there, boys? Okay, just kidding. I thought Eric was still in youth. How old are you now, Eric? 10 years younger than me, so 16? Yes. Funny. So a lot of their ceremonies were wrapped up into their everyday lives and a lot of their rituals. Not just the formal ceremonies, but a lot of the rituals, a lot of the things that they did. How many have a ritual in here? You guys, you get it. Some of you are like, you're just spontaneous. You're like, today I might wake up, I might go off the end of the bed. You never know. I'm dangerous. I might just stand up right here, do one of these things, and jump right over my wife. You know, like some of you are like that. But most of us, you could probably set a clock by what, you know, okay, well, it's this time, he's probably brushing his teeth, all right, there's probably bacon going now, probably reading his Bible now, whatever your routine is. A lot of us have our rituals, our routines, our things that we like to do. Every night I come home and I do this, I make this kind of coffee, or we have Thursday nights, we do this, or whatever. And the Jews were no different. They had their ceremonies, and they also had their rituals, and some of them were invented by man. And some of them were purification rituals. Some of them were commanded by God, and some of them, they just added stuff to them. And so when Jesus showed up and he said that word pure, blessed are the pure, like immediately they're like, pure, we're pure. Because that was kind of a key word for them. Like they wore the right things, they washed the right way, they, you know, everything, okay, dip this here, dunk this here, wipe this here. And we're pure, right? Like, we, you know, 6 days before this festival, we don't do this. And some of that was even commanded by God. And it was to show what Jesus is showing us here now. that blessed are the pure in heart. And probably most of the culture would have expected him to say, blessed are the pure in ceremony, or blessed are the pure in ritual, or blessed are the pure, you know, in festival, because that's what they were used to. But here we see Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart. All right, wow, that's a whole different deal, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart. I don't know if I like that or not. Let's go to Luke chapter 11, verse number 37 through probably 40, I think. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed, look at that string of words there. He was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, in America, if you don't have any Bible background, you're like, well, yeah, you should wash your hands before you eat. That's not what they're talking about here. They're not like, okay, Jesus was just out playing with the kids and like you got dirty hands. That's not what they were talking. They're talking about ceremonial washing. There's a certain way you do this with your hands and you do this with a certain kind of woven, so many fibers of wool means this or whatever, and all these different things that meant like you have to get pure before you eat, because if you eat with unclean hands, we're worried about germs and bacteria. They're worried about spiritual uncleanness. Do you see the difference? So that's why this Pharisee is kind of bewildered here. Now, I would be worried if someone didn't wash their hands as well, but for different reasons than this Pharisee was. The Pharisee was surprised when he noticed Jesus did not first wash before the meal, because that was the cultural norm. We have culture, you guys know, I love that line. He was surprised when he noticed. The Pharisee did one of these things. You guys, either on movies or maybe in your real life experience, you guys ever notice the guy from out of town? Like the phrase, you're not from around here, are you? Every part in America kind of has their own little subculture, and we know when someone comes in that's not from around here, are you? Because they do things subtly that they don't know that are different or wrong, because they're not wrong anywhere else in the country, and they're really not even wrong here, but they're different. It's not the norm. We say, how many of you say pop? Like if you're going to get a Dr. Pepper, you'd say, I'm going to have a pop. Do you say soda? Really? You guys, not from around here, are you? Most people say pop around here. What about this? When I was, this would have been, this is, kind of, don't do the math, because if I'm only 27, then the math doesn't really add up. But in 1989, I think it was, I brought a friend of mine from Dallas, Texas, who had never been north of Missouri. I brought him up here in the winter, and we went to a powerlifting contest and lifted weights and whatever. And we drove up, and we stayed at my mom and dad's place. He had shorts and Dockers on, and he rammed his truck into a 2.5-foot snowbank when we got into mom and dad's yard. And he got out and landed in that snowbank. He had to go around the truck and get his stuff out of the back. I just saw him again last year. We stopped in Dallas on our big whirlwind tours that we do of the nation, and he said, I could have killed you. Like, you didn't, why did you not tell me to wear boots or something? I'm like, well, I don't know. You should know. So we were driving down the road. We had to go and put gas in, and he was really tripped out because I drove up to the co-op. I put gas in. I went like that to the guy, and I'm just out of high school, and then I hung the gas thing back. This is before internet and credit cards and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there was credit cards, but we didn't use them back then. So I put gas in, I put the thing back in, I nodded to the guy, and we drove away. And he's like, you got to pay for your gas. And I said, they got it. What do you mean they got it? I'm like, well, they'll charge it to my dad, and he's got it. That's what I mean by that. Probably still owe you for some gas, by the way. If we're really being honest here, that's probably the first time I told you that story. Whew, embarrassing. It's probably not the first time I did it either. Let's not get caught up in trivial little things that don't matter. Anyway, we're going to move on. So he thought that was really strange. Well, that's just what we do around here. And then we were driving down the road, and people would be driving like, and they would do this. So he said, "What's that guy pointing at?" We met the next guy, and he did the old, or maybe a nod and a two finger. He said, "Who's that?" I said, "I don't know." "Well, what was he doing?" I said, "He's waving." "Who's he waving at?" It's February. It's rural South Dakota. There's three cars in the next 40 miles, you know. So I said, "He's waving at us." "Well, who is it?" "I don't know. I told you, I don't know. Why is he waving at us?" I looked at him like, "Why would you not wave?" Does anyone do the wave? I do all the time. I don't know where we learned that from. But that's a Midwestern thing. They don't do that like in other parts of the. So in our big trips around the country, we've been waving at people. So, thousands of people wondering where this car with a 55 license plate. Who is that? Who do we know in South Dakota? So I was just talking. Oh, another thing. Here's what you don't want to. You don't usually want to do this in South Dakota. Other places in the country, you can get away with this. But if you come out and talk to somebody, you don't want to do this. "Hey, buddy, how's it going?" Midwesterns, we have a bubble. I was talking with a friend of mine who just moved here about 8 months ago. And he said, "I noticed that I've been getting in people's space a little bit." He said, "I didn't realize how big..." I said, "Listen, here's a... God created our arms to go like this." He's like, "When I shake hands, I kind of step in." He's like, "They step back right away." I said, "If God didn't want you to shake hands like this, like there could be a minimum of like 3.5 to 4 feet because his arm works like that. My arm works like that. You know, you should shake from about this distance." That's just a cultural thing. And he was kind of stepping into the handshake and he was... corrected that's you don't really need to do that, just give some space. So I thought that was kind of funny, but we have cultural norms. This was what was going on with the Pharisee here. He's like, "Oh," and he probably didn't say anything. So you didn't wash, you're just gonna go ahead and eat, you don't care if you're spiritually unclean, or like, imagine the questions that's just going through his head. You're not from around here, are you? You know, he's feeling this social pressure that Jesus didn't wash before he ate his meal. Let's go on and read the rest of the verse here. I love this. He didn't even say anything that we have recorded here anyways. Maybe he did, but Jesus did this often. People wouldn't say anything. They'd be thinking something in their hearts, and Jesus would just launch off. He would answer their hearts. Wouldn't that be a creepy conversation? Like husband and wife, you do that once in a while. Marnie, the other night, we were driving home from somewhere, and she starts crying. I had kind of made a joke about something, and she starts cracking up, and then she's like, "No," and I knew what the joke was. Like, I knew exactly, and I knew why she didn't want to say it. So I'm like, "Just say it. I know what it is already." So she finally said it, and I laughed. I said, "I knew that's what it was." Because we know, you know, as spouses we do, but imagine if you're just meeting with normal people. And you say something, and they're like, "I wonder what he meant by that." He's like, "Well, I'll tell you what I meant by that." Like, if we started answering what people were thinking in their heads or in their hearts, that would be creepy. Jesus does that. The Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." So he's talking about, you get focused on cleaning the outside, but there's this whole inside realm, and the same God that made the outside that you want to clean, and you want to be ceremonial clean, and you want to be spiritually clean, you worry about cleaning the outside, but you don't clean the inside. And the inside is really what counts. See, if the inside gets clean, then we won't need to worry about the outside. And these whole set of Beatitudes is all about my heart position. My thoughts of me, my thoughts of God, my thoughts of others, and being in the right position. And when I get positioned right, I walk in blessings. Man, that's that Macarius life. That's that life of fulfillment. And I'm trying to always chase it But Jesus is always trying to get us centered back and to get your heart in the right spot. So this one he's talking about having a clean heart. In the ancient Greek, the phrase pure of heart has the idea of straightness, honesty, and clarity. Pure of heart. Straightness, honesty, and clarity. The two ideas are this. Number one, so this is kind of the first point. You'll see a one and two. There's actually a second point. But these are the two subpoints. It should be A and B. But there's two parts to this idea of a pure heart. One is moral purity, being morally pure. And the second one is an interesting phrase. It's having a singular heart, having a single undivided heart. So let's tackle the first one first, moral purity. Well, before we go to moral purity, let's look at purity. What does it mean to be, if something is pure? If we're going to talk about purity, I read one definition. I should have wrote it down because it was funny. Pure, being of thus and no more. Well, that's kind of strange. Like, I get what they're saying, but like, if something's pure, it is the thing that it is. Does that make sense? But it means being free from anything of a different or inferior or contaminating kind. If something is pure, it's free from extraneous matter. If something is pure, it's free from foreign or inappropriate elements. I've been looking at supplements because, you know, at 27, I'm like, I need a little help in this old body. So I've been looking at vitamins and nutrients, and boy, that's just you want to get into a rabbit hole. I mean, my word. Like, I believe that they're helpful, but how do you know what to trust? But you know what? You know what they're all talking about? Purity. Like, oh, this is vitamin whatever, vitamin Z, and it's 99.997% pure. That's why it's $83 a pill. And the one that's like $73 a pill, that one's 99.8% pure. You don't want that one. So everything that you're reading about it is pure. That's pure this. It's pure this. Or if something's been added, it's a really big deal. It's this, but we also have added this because that does, they work together. But it's talking about purity. Or if you're talking about gold, pure gold, like what percentage of pure gold is it? And the more pure something is, often the more valuable it is because it's the essence of the thing that you're looking for. Or water, how many like pure water? Yeah. Unless it has like minerals and stuff in it, but like we don't like water that has sewage in it or chemicals or things leaching from the ground or whatever. So purity tends to be a positive thing on value. Now let's look at this list again. If we're looking at something being pure, and that was just the definition of the word. That's just the, you know, Oxford definition or whatever, Merriam-Webster. What about my heart? Okay, well let's look at this definition for our heart then. What about my heart? What if my heart is pure? Then my heart is free from anything of a different or an inferior or a contaminating kind. And then you'd have to ask yourself, well, what kind of things could contaminate my heart? Or what kind of things are inferior in my heart? Or a different thing? What kind of things don't belong in there? How about this? How about my heart is free from extraneous matter? Has anyone ever been through a rough time in life and maybe you've picked up some extraneous matter in your heart? Yeah? Maybe you got a little bit of bitterness in there. Maybe there's a little unforgiveness. Maybe there's a little, maybe you didn't even, do you guys ever have one of those moments where something jumps out of your heart and falls right out of your lips and you're like, where did that come from? Just me? You're like, that was pretty ugly. I didn't, oh my goodness. And like, you're just kind of stunned by it. You're like, that doesn't belong there. Is there more of that in there? You're like, whoa. Like, I just called that person a name, or I just generalized a whole group of people and I said that about them, or you know, I smashed my finger and I, you know, cursed at John or what, you know, whatever. Whoa, I didn't know that was, like, I didn't even know that was in there. Extraneous matter. How about my heart being free from foreign or inappropriate elements? Is there things in my heart that are inappropriate? Maybe they're just not flat out sin. Maybe they're just, they don't belong there. They're inappropriate. They shouldn't be there. There's my heart has longings that they just have no business being in my heart. Does that kind of make sense? So we're talking about that kind of purity. Psalm 51:10. You guys know this. This is David's psalm. This is Old Testament, right? So Jesus is giving us all these New Testament, this New Testament way of thinking about the kingdom of God, yet they all tie into Old Testament stuff. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David's desire to, and that's why he was a, you know, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, and I believe that was part of, because he had this awareness. He had this awareness of when he was falling short. He had this awareness of what he was lacking in. Another verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 through 22 says this. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some are for more common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes. I don't know about you, but I want to be an instrument in God's kingdom for special purposes. They'll be made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Whole, let's just run the reel back a little bit. Verse 21, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes. They'll be made holy. They'll be useful to the master. They'll be prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and I would add, flee the evil desires of olderness, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I believe it's so important that we're in settings like this where you can look across the aisle and you can find somebody whose desire is to walk in purity and to walk with a pure heart, whose desire is to get rid of that junk, whose desire is that when they're surprised by the stuff that fell out of their over their teeth, that they're like, whoa, I didn't know that was in there, and I don't want that to be in there. Like, I think we should link arms with people like that, and so does Paul here, saying that you should link arms, and you guys that want to call on the Lord out of a pure heart, like, find people like that, and I think we got a lot of them in this room today, and then pursue, like, flee from evil desires and pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace, along with people that have pure hearts. I think that's a good thing. Here's one we don't talk about a lot. This is the second idea of purity. It means a single and undivided heart. A single and undivided heart. Let's look at James chapter 4. Verse number 6 through 8. And he gives grace generously. All right, now hold on. This section can be a little intense, but he starts it out saying, let me tell you about God's grace. Okay, here's grace for the next thing that we're going to be talking about here. God gives grace generously, not just a little bit of grace. He gives us a lot of grace. And the scriptures say, and he quotes the scripture here, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what kind of people get grace? Three of you again know that. All right, let me ask again. What kind of people get grace? Humble people. Humble people get grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, verse number 7, humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. And didn't we just see that in our other verse? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I think sometimes our resistors have some resistance in them, or a lack of resistance. We just forget, like, I think sometimes in the middle of our whole pile of temptation and us being weak and us kind of failing and us walking through a tough time, in the middle of it, I think if someone would just walk right up to you and say, just outline for me how you've resisted. Oh, well, I've complained about it and I've told other people how I'm feeling miserable about myself and my life. And I don't mean that for that to be like just a bad you guys. But I just think for myself, I think sometimes in the middle of some of these temptations and trials, like, I don't think that I've really resisted the devil. Like, I don't think that I've just stood and said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to yield to that kind of stuff. And we need some more resistance in our resistors. Amen? Amen. That was a better response than I hoped for. So humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if you start with a humble heart and then you go and puff up your resistor, and Satan will flee. Come close to God, he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Now watch. Watch the next line. Purify your hearts. Immediately we think of, well, I'm full of lust and evil and greed and unforgiveness and whatever. And that could be true as well. But look at how he qualifies that. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. For your loyalty, your hearts are divided. They're not single. Part two of that idea of a pure heart is a single heart. I want my heart to singular. I want my heart for my wife to be single. I don't want my wife to be single. I want my heart for my, don't misunderstand me. I don't want my wife to be single because that would mean I'm not married to her anymore. I want my heart for my wife to be singular. My wife wants my heart for my wife to be single. I want her to be able to ask me, am I the only one for you? Am I the only one in my life? And she asked me the other day questions like that. And I want to be able to, with a resounding yes, say, yes, you are. And not have to lie and not have to say, let me search my heart. I want my heart to be single towards her. God wants our hearts to be single towards him. Because that's the only place that our hearts are safe. Is when they're totally engrossed, our loyalty is totally towards him, then everything else flows out of that in perfect order. So that's one of the other things he's talking about in a purity of heart. So how do I check my heart? Let me just run through this really quick. I don't have a slide up for that, but let's just look at this verse here. How do we purify our hearts? Because he's telling us, wash your hands, draw close to God, purify your hearts. How do I purify my heart? Number one, I need to recognize that maybe my motives aren't as pure as I think they are. Maybe I could just be maybe just this much at fault in any of my scenarios. Because we like to think it's all the other person if it's a relationship issue. We like to think it's God that didn't show up when I needed him to. We like to think, and we're usually the innocent bystanders, aren't we? Here's the news for you. You're not that innocent. And I think deep down we know that. So number one, you got to have the courage to admit that, wow, maybe there is some junk in my heart. Maybe it's not pure. Maybe I'm distracted. Maybe my loyalties are divided. Maybe there's some bitterness in here. Maybe there's some unforgiveness. Maybe there's jealousy in my heart. I don't think there is there. So it's being willing to admit that maybe there could be. What else can we do? We can humble ourselves. It's like, you know what? I'm not going to stand up like teaching our kids, teaching me this is really hard. Like immediately wanting to be defensive. Well, yeah, but they did. Shh. Let's take ownership for our own part in it. That's humility. All right, God. You know, David said it, search me and know me. Like, search my heart, God. That's humility. Where could we get an accurate assessment about this? If we only had something that could judge our hearts. I know, the Word of God. How about that? How about sharper than any double-edged sword, right? How about let that into my heart? And so as I'm reading, I'm asking myself honest assessment questions. I'm not just trying to get my devotions in for the day. I'm saying when it's talking about these kind of people, the second I go, yeah, look at those kind of, like, stop. And go, am I one of those kind of people? Like, just really, like, stop. And I don't mean, like, you should spend your life walking in condemnation. Like, I really am a dirty rascal. Like, that's not what I'm saying. We want to purify our hearts. The goal of this is being closer to God and more holy and walking in more joy and fulfillment and peace in life. And so part of that process is purifying. And then one of the other things he says in here is pursue God. Come close to God. He'll come close to you. Like, there's this interaction that can happen. So I know we're kind of zipping through these. All right. You guys have been with me up to this part. Good job. I'm happy for you. This is where it all goes south. All right. Like, it's been a fun morning. Okay. Does anybody read any kind of, let's start here because this is easier. Does anyone read King James? Old King James, old school King James. Okay. So we're not on, we got some ground, common ground here. I personally don't, but what I'm about to tell you, because you're going to get mad at me for doing this. Does anyone read any older books that might be in a little old English or anything like that? A couple of you? I'm reading a book right now. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Have you read that one? Henry Scogol. The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's only like 120 years old, but he writes like it's 400 years ago. And it is just, it's slow, and I have to read a little bit at a time. And I'm going, oh, this is, like, I have to read it about six times to get what he's saying. And when I do, like, I have to have a hanky almost, and like I'm drooling because it's so good. I'm like, how can you write like that? I can't understand you, but that's incredible. I happen to be reading this book, and I just, man, I highlighted it. We're laying in bed. I'm like, Marnie, let me read this to you. She read it. She said, I have no idea what that said. I'm like, I know. Isn't that amazing? I have two slides. I think there's three on there, but if I didn't delete the third one, we're going to skip the third one. So can we do two slides of this book? So I read the book before I started the message, and I was highlighting, like, these parts in the book were just jumping off the page. And then I started doing the message, and I'm like, oh, that's what he was talking about in the book. And I'm like, that's so cool. It's talking about being divided between God and the world, about loving things that I don't need to be loving. And so, okay, everyone take a deep breath. Okay, here we go. All right, Henry Scogol, Life of God and the Soul of Man. Look at this first line. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of his love. Wow. If I'm loving excellent things, that's proof that my soul is in excellent condition. He who loveth mean and sordid things, that means kind of debased, like bad things, debauchery things. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile. So if you love evil things, if you love things that are maybe just improper, if you love those things, you become base and vile. But look at this. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves. So if you love things, so the Bible says whatever is true and lovely, noble, excellent, praiseworthy, admirable, think on those things. That's kind of what this is saying, only with a lot more words that are harder to understand. He's saying, if you put your affections on things that improve your spirit, like, it tends to transform you. Now watch this. Now this is talking about both of them. The images of these, whether it's good or bad, do frequently present themselves unto the mind. So whatever you're loving, it gets in your head. And by a secret force and energy, insinuate unto the very constitution of the soul and mold and fashion it unto their likeness. So he's saying that whatever you're putting your affections towards, make sure it's worthy things, because they get in your head and then it starts shaping your soul to be like those things. So love things that are worth loving. Does that kind of make sense? You guys did good on that one. We got one more. Hoofta. But now, as all the creatures we converse with have their mixture and alloy, we are always in hazard to be sullied and corrupted by placing our affections on them. So, again, just be careful, because it will affect you. Passion doth easily blind our eyes, so that we first approve of these evil, base things or whatever, and then we imitate the things that are blamable in them. Here we go. We're getting to the crux of the matter here. The true way to improve and ennoble our souls, or we might say purify our hearts, the true way to improve and ennoble our souls is by fixing our love on the divine perfections, that we might have them always before us and derive an impression of them on ourselves, become like them. And here he quotes a verse, beholding as with an open face, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we may be changed into that same image from glory to glory. We made it through. So what he's saying is, there are things that are not worth you loving. Okay, we need to love people. We need to first be completely, because remember, we're talking about a divided loyalty, a divided heart. We need to be completely enamored with God, and our heart belongs fully to Him, because without His love flowing through us, we can't love people the way that we are supposed to, and we'll end up needing people in a way that is not healthy to God, you know, to our relationship with God. So we're supposed to love people, but it has to be love God first. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your soul, mind, strength, whatever it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're in order for a reason. You have to love God with everything. Well, if I love God with everything, then how do I love my wife and how do I love my neighbor? Because then you tap in, your heart is concealed and conformed into Him. And then He pours it through you. And then all of a sudden I have this desire for the downtrodden. I have this desire to be honoring to my wife. I have this desire. Where did that come from? To treat my kids better and to love my neighbor as myself. Like that comes from Him. But first, I've got to plant my heart firmly in Him. Look at our next verse on the screen up here, Jeremiah 32. Oops, that's the last slide we're skipping. Jeremiah 32, verse 38 through 40 says, this is Old Testament. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart, a singular heart, singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me and that all will go well for them. And for their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. Wait a minute. Hold on, Pastor. I thought we were in Old Testament here. That's where God kills everything and like smoke and mountains and He's angry. This is Old Testament. This is the heart of God right here. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Like, I'll give them the grace to fear me so that they'll always be connected with me because that's the best place for them, for their hearts to chase after me. Then they'll be in a good place. So, what does it look like to be single of heart? I want God to be first or central in every area of my life, to be in my common life as well as my church life. Then there's no division between the holy and the common. It's all holy. Say all. It's all holy. I worship when I work. I worship when I sleep. I worship when I'm eating. I worship when I'm relaxing. I worship when I play. I worship when I learn. I worship when I create. I worship when I dream. It all becomes an offering to Him. And I think with the American church, we misunderstand sometimes. This is holy. That's evil. That's not true. We are holy, and we're to be holy wherever we go. And I don't do holy things on Sunday morning. I do holy things with my life. And if that's carving with my son, if that's snowboarding, if that's singing out as I'm driving tractor, if that's crunching numbers, doing accounting, if that's ministering, you know, care on the nursing floor, if that's whatever it is, recreating, eating, sleeping, drinking, whatever you're doing, it becomes an offering to God because I think we haven't known how to do that. And so if I go, well, I'm going out of the church and I'm going into everything that's all evil, well, can't be because it says the earth is full of the Lord's glory. Well, yeah, I know, but this it really must be because that's how I think it is. So if this is all evil, I just do the best I can and then I'll go back to where it's holy again. And I think that's where we get our divided hearts from. Because this isn't holy anymore. Well, I'm gonna be a good worker and I'm gonna love my family, and then I'll get back to church where I can do holy things. And I think a single heart realizes that it's all the Lord's. And that whether I'm on a vacation with my family or like I'm carrying the presence and the power and the love of Jesus Christ, and my relationship doesn't stop when I walk out of the doors with Him. And I'm just carrying this with me in my entire life. And it all becomes sanctified. Does that make sense? Then our hearts don't get divided. All right. We'll go real quickly here. Purity of heart results in a singleness of mind and purpose and a rejection of all that's pure and false. Point number two, when the heart is clean, the eye is clear. When the heart is clean, the eye is clear. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do you remember what it is? For they, what? Shall see God. My heart's connected to my eyes. When my heart is in the right place, my eyes start to see the right things. Psalm 24 verses 3 through 5. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to get close to God? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I want you to see this. A pure heart is fertile soil for the seeds of revelation and insight. If your heart's in the right place, if you got the junk out of it, if you're not fostering lustfulness and bitterness and unforgiveness and jealousy and pride, and I mean, just fill in. We all have our own stuff that we like to keep tucked away in our hearts. If our hearts are pure and clean, all of a sudden God's revelation has a place to land. The revelation of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones that are going to see God. They're going to see God. Where's God? He's everywhere, man. Right? Like we read that verse and we're like, oh, then when they die, they're going to, like the pure in heart, they, wait a minute, the Makarios, the blessings, they're about the life right now. Hold on. It's don't push it into the future. It's right now. The blessed life starts right now. I don't see God when I die. I mean, I do, but like, that's not the blessing he's talking about. Blessed are the pure in heart. Makarios are you right now, because you're going to see God. God's everywhere. I'm going to start seeing God. If I purify my heart, all of a sudden I've got fertile soil for just these little sprouts of revelation. I start seeing God everywhere. If I'm full of bitterness, guess what I see? I see injustice against me everywhere. If I'm full of jealousy, guess what I see? You don't deserve that. I deserve that. You don't deserve, I should have that, right? It clouds our eyes, and a purity of heart lets us have a purity of eye, and it brings revelation. The heart-pure person can see God in nature. I've got just a couple of these. Are you guys familiar with the Fibonacci number? Or Fibonacci, if you're Italian? No? He was a guy his name was Leonardo Pisa, and in the year 1200, he discovered the Fibonacci sequence. This is a number that occurs, it's a numbering sequence, it occurs in nature all over the place. And so in the year 1200, they named it after his nickname, or his other name was Fibonacci, so they call it his sequence, the Fibonacci sequence. 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13. It's the number. The next number is the previous two numbers added together. So 0, 1, 0 plus 1 is 1. So 0, 1, 1, then 1, 1 is 2, then 1 and 2 is 3, 2 and 3 is 5, 3 and 5 is 8, 8 and 5 is 13, and that goes on through infinity. That sequence occurs everywhere in nature. This is not chaos. It's ordered. It's designed. And so if you graph that out, what it looks like is a snail's spiral, the number graph of that. And he found that in the 1200s. So let me list off some things that you can graph to the Fibonacci sequence. Hurricanes, spiral seeds, the cochlea of the human ear, a ram's horn, a seahorse tail, growing fern leaves, the DNA molecule, waves breaking on the beach, tornadoes, galaxies, the tail of a comet as it winds around the sun, whirlpools, seed patterns of sunflowers, they have two of them actually, daisies, dandelions, and the construction of the ears of most mammals. The pyramids, the structure of them, that's man now introducing the Fibonacci sequence, that's in the pyramids as well, that design. The golden rectangle, I think that was developed in Greece. If you do photography, you learn about the golden rectangle. There's proportions and sizes that are pleasing to humans. Why? Because God made us that way. I don't know why. So that's man capturing that number and using it to our advantage for beauty and aesthetics. So when I am pure in heart, I start to see God in nature. I start to see his design. I start to see the beauty in sunsets. I start to see the what the Romans talks about. We've all seen him in nature. When I'm heart pure, the heart pure person can see God in Scripture. I was working on this message, and I was scrolling through Facebook, and I think I have John Piper as one of the guys that I follow. John Piper has an article on there, so I click on it, and it's this, for him, he's a pretty easygoing guy, but it's kind of a just intense. He's like, the reason you're not growing and understanding Scripture, it's not a Scripture problem. You don't need more school. You need a purer heart. I'm like, oh, that's pretty, like, he's usually a lot more mellow than that. And he was like, you're not understanding Leviticus because you got lust in your heart. You're not understanding Romans because you got, like, and he was just kind of just throwing stuff out there. But I'm like, I was just working on this and I didn't go looking for it. I'm like, I can kind of see what you're saying, because when our hearts are clouded up and distracted, like we're not really soaking in those scriptures and seeing the revelation of God come out of them. The heart-pure person can see God in his church family. We start recognizing God all over the place. The person that I was annoyed with last week, when my heart's pure, I start seeing them as a child of God. The person that I think is, fill in the blanks of what I might think about you, when my heart gets pure, all of a sudden I start seeing God in your life. I start seeing how you're designed and wired as a blessing instead of an annoyance or a curse or something that I've got to overcome to get around this in my life now. Listen to this. When my heart's pure, I won't see the blessing of God in someone's life as something to be jealous of. When my heart's pure, I can see God moving, blessing, lifting up, putting down, rearranging, breathing through. And I don't have to be jealous of that. I don't have to be upset with that. I don't have to be annoyed by that. When my heart's pure, I can revel in that. I can say, wow, look at how God used you to win 13,000 people to Jesus. Like, I would love to see that, but I want to celebrate that. I want to laugh when you laugh. I want to cry when you cry. I can connect my heart to you because it's pure. Does that make sense? When my heart is pure, my vision is unclouded, and then I can see with eyes of faith. We're going to end there today. So as we close today, where's your heart at? What areas are we divided in? Where are my loyalties at? Or what have I allowed to creep in there? Like if someone came up from behind you right now and smashed your hand with a hammer, like what would come out of your mouth? We call that low-hanging fruit. Like, that's easy. we can pick on that one because everyone's been through that. I think God's probably more concerned about maybe some jealousy or some bitterness or some pride that's lurking down in there or some religiousness or some legalism fill in the blanks. What's creeping around in there that I'm just really kind of ignoring? Maybe this week we should just really ask God. God, what's in my heart? And that's a scary question. But if you're brave enough, well, I challenged you earlier to do something courageous. Maybe that's your nudge this morning. I know there's stuff in there. I don't want to ask. I'm really comfortable ignoring it. Like, Jay, trust me, brother. I love Jesus. I don't want to know what's in here because I know it's... Because once I see what's in there, then I'm going to have to deal with it. And it's going to get ugly. It's all right. Come and be ugly with us. Like, seriously. We all got junk that it needs to come out. All of us. Like, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to do it. So let's just join arms. Find somebody. Like, hey, can you just sit here while I just cry and talk to God? Just make sure I just don't do anything stupid, okay? Like, just come over to my house. I'll make you coffee. I'm just going to be in the other room. And if you hear screaming and stuff, it's okay. Like, it's just me finally asking God to really show me what's in my heart. You just stay there and make sure everything's protected. Right? Like, I think that's what the body of Christ is for. Or if you want to really get radical, just ask your spouse or someone that's really close to you, what do you think is in my heart that needs to come out? That's even scarier, I think. Because they usually know. They usually know. And they usually love us enough to be gentle with it. But I just think if we want to be blessed, if we want to walk in presence and peace and power and goodness, then we need to ask God, what's in my heart? Amen?